Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
We continue in Mark chapter 11, and this morning we will be looking at verses 12 through 25. In our portion of scripture, we're going to cover what seem to be three different storylines or three different themes. But hopefully by the time we finish our study, we will be able to appreciate the theme singularly that is before us this morning. Mark chapter 11, beginning in verse 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations?' But you have made it a den of robbers." And the chief priest and the scribes heard it, and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we come to the time now in our worship service where we hear from your word, we hear from you, Lord, we ask that your Spirit would help us to hear your word, open our eyes to be enlightened by you. Lord, may you teach us. May we learn from your word. And Lord, may we put into practice your word. Help us to apply your truths, your eternal truths, to our lives, each one of us here individually. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. As we recall from last week's message, Jesus had entered Jerusalem on a donkey colt and fulfilled messianic prophecy as he divinely orchestrated from eternity. He went to the temple and looked around and then retired outside of Jerusalem as it had gotten late. And I wonder if he didn't recall the time earlier when he was a boy and came to the temple, what that might have been like. And now as he looks around, things have changed. But it had gotten late. And so there in verse 12, we see that he spent the evening in Bethany, maybe at the house of his friends Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. And Jesus is on his way to return to Jerusalem, and he's hungry. And just to note, Jesus is fully God and fully man. And as a man, he tired and needed to sleep. And he hungered and needed to eat. He is a man, and therefore he knows what it is to feel fatigue and hunger. As Jesus is hungry, he's looking around for something to munch on when he sees a fig tree in leaf. The fig tree must have been a vibrant green with its leaves, because we're told that Jesus spotted this tree from afar, from a distance. This tree stood out almost as if to advertise, "Hey, look at me, look at my healthy greenness. Come see my fruit. Looky over here." So this particular tree catches Jesus' attention, and he went over to try to see if it had anything on it. However, as Jesus approaches this tree, the closer he gets to it, he didn't find anything except for leaves. Have you ever had a hankering for a snack and thought, "Oh boy, a piece of that pie we had last night would really hit the spot"? And your mind is imagining that slice of pie, and your mouth begins to water. You can almost taste it. And as you make it over to the refrigerator and look inside, disappointment. Someone has already beaten you to the punch and eaten the last slice of pie. Bummer. Is it just me, or does your stomach rumble just a little bit more to deepen your dissatisfaction? So Jesus must have been disappointed to not find anything to eat on this fig tree. And so he talks to the fig tree. Does anyone else here talk to their plants or trees? Now Jesus talks to this tree, but what he has to say aren't positive words to encourage growth. It's just the opposite. His words are words of cursing. "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." Ouch. This seems rather harsh. And it seems rather harsh even more so when we consider the phrase that just comes before this curse in our text. So look back at verse 13. It says, "He found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs." This little phrase has confounded so many. Did Jesus really curse a fig tree because he was hungry and went over to find some fruit, and when he did not find any because it was not the season for figs, he cursed the tree? What are we to make of that? Is it really fair? How could Jesus curse an innocent tree? How can this be right? Some have used this verse against Jesus and Christianity and denied the authority and infallibility of the Bible. I quote a commentary, quote, Bertrand Russell accused Jesus of vindictive fury for blaming the tree for not producing figs out of season. The whole episode tarnished the character of Jesus in Russell's opinion, who wrote, quote, I cannot myself feel that either in the matter of wisdom or in the matter of virtue, Christ stands quite as high as some other people known to history. End quote. Even scholars more friendly to the Christian faith than Russell find the episode offensive. For T.W. Manson, the story is out of character for Jesus. He says, It is a tale of miraculous power wasted in the service of ill temper. For the supernatural energy employed to blast the unfortunate tree might have been more usefully expended in forcing a crop of figs out of season. As it stands, it is simply incredible. End quote. It is simply incredible, huh? First of all, how about giving Jesus just a little bit more credit than your average Joe? Are we to assume that Jesus, growing up in the Middle East, would not know when figs were in and out of season? Of course he knew that. Come on. As one of the three persons making up the divine Godhead, he was omniscient. And he does not make mistakes. Oh yeah, by the way, he created the olive tree in the beginning. So let's not assume that Jesus did not know what time of year it was and somehow forgot when the figs were supposed to be in season. Next, a little biological information about fig trees is also helpful. Did you know that fig trees are harvested between August and October? Then following the harvest, branches will sprout buds that remain in that state during the winter. Then, in March and April time frame, the buds swell into a knop, an ornamental shape of a small gourd or an egg, known in the Hebrew as pagim. Shortly after this, the branches would sprout leaves. Therefore, these knops, or pagim, are produced before the leaves. Commentary says, quote, Once a fig tree is in leaf, one therefore expects to find branches loaded with pagim in various stages of maturation. And this is implied in chapter 11, verse 13, where Jesus, seeing a fig tree in full foliage, turns aside in hopes of finding something edible. In the spring of the year, the pagim are of course not yet ripened into mature summer figs, but they can be eaten and often are by natives. End quote. So, from a biological angle, Jesus' expectation to find something to eat was not misplaced or misinformed. Thirdly, and most importantly, Jesus intended for his disciples to learn something. He intended to teach them something. And the last part of verse 14 indicates this. It says, his disciples heard it. This is why Mark writes this text that we're looking at this morning in a sandwich format, or in an A-B-A format. There's more to be communicated here. What is it that Jesus is trying to teach them by cursing this fig tree? Well, stay tuned. As we keep the cursing of the fig tree in our mind, we press forward, and in verse 15, Jesus enters Jerusalem and makes his way over to the temple. And then he began to drive out the sellers and the buyers. But wait. I like a detail that John gives us that's not included in Mark's account. So from John chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, it says, "In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there, and making a whip of cords. He drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen." Now, that's better. I can now imagine Jesus coming into the temple and taking some cords, and as he's braiding it, he walks around, sees the trading going on, pulls that braid a little tighter, looks at the greed in the seller's eyes, braids and tightens, looks at the money changers exchanging, tightens, braids and tightens, until that whip is ready to be unleashed. And unleash it he did. He sent them running and packing. He flipped over the money changers' tables. He flipped over the pigeon sellers' chairs. He came in with a fury and drove out these traders. John tells us he also drove out the cattle, the sheep, and the oxen. He was in house cleaning mode. And what a sight that must have been. So following all the commotion, Jesus taught the people, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." Is it not written? Well, let's find out. Let's go to Isaiah 56 and see what it says. Isaiah 56, the first 8 verses there, it says, "Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come and my deliverance be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely separate me from his people.' And let not the eunuch say, 'Behold, I am a dry tree.' For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God, who gathers the outcast of Israel, declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. His house will be called a house of prayer for all the nations. I turn to the right there, just a few pages, to Jeremiah chapter 7. And let's look at a few verses there. Jeremiah chapter 7. And we're going to start with verse 8. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known? And then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. Yeah, it has been written. The temple was to be a place for prayer. Not only a place of prayer for the Jewish people, but indeed a place of prayer for all the nations. It was to be where all the nations could come to pray and worship God. Not a marketplace. Not a hideout for extortionists. They had allowed the purpose of the temple to be profaned. But who is the they? The they were the high priest, the Sadducees, the religious elites, the rulers, the ones who oversaw the temple. Jesus' outrage was directed at them. He wanted the people and the disciples to see what had become of the temple. It was not what it was supposed to be. It was not what it was designed for. It wasn't what it seemed to be from afar. It wasn't what it seemed to be from the outside. But upon closer inspection, upon going inside, one would see that the temple was not a place for prayer. It was a lie. It was false advertising. It was deception. Instead of a proper worship to God, false worship was being offered. And this perverseness had to be stopped. Jesus intended to restore order by teaching them the truth, by showing them that they were out of step with the purpose that God intended for the temple, a house of prayer for all the nations. Jesus' teaching was powerful. His teaching was authoritative. The effect of his teaching, Mark tells us, is astonishment. And the chief priests and the scribes, they sought to destroy Jesus because they heard it and they feared Jesus because they noticed that all the crowd was astonished by his teaching. They could not allow this to continue. They had to find a way to destroy him, to take him out, to silence him. They saw Jesus as a threat to their power, a threat to their traditions. And as evening came, Jesus and his disciples left the city again to spend the night. The next day, as Jesus and his disciples make their way back to Jerusalem, they pass by the spot where Jesus cursed the fig tree. They all saw the withered fig tree with its roots sticking out of the ground. And right on cue, Peter points out the obvious to Jesus. "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And we say, "All right, Captain Obvious." But before we use Peter too quickly as a punching bag, let's look at the text and see that Peter remembered. What did he remember? That Jesus had cursed the tree? That no one would eat fruit of this tree anymore? Yes. He remembered that and made the connection that Jesus' curse meant death for this tree. But why? Look how Jesus responds to Peter. "Have faith in God." At this point, you may still be scratching your head. Why does Jesus move on to teaching about faith? Maybe you're still back in verse 20 and 21, looking at the dead, withered up fig tree, wondering why this tree had to die. Why was it cursed? What does this dead tree have to do with having faith in God? Jesus continues to talk about what having faith in God looks like. He says, "If one says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him." Now, there's so much here in verse 23. I think we need to slow down and look at it closely at what Jesus is saying to his disciples, because this is one of those verses that can be taken out of context and misused, even by well-meaning brothers and sisters in Christ. So as you look there at verse 23, let's begin first by acknowledging that Jesus is talking to his disciples. This truth he intends to impart is firstly to his disciples. He is teaching them about faith in God. And in many circles, it's not uncommon to hear that you need to have enough faith to move those mountains in your life. Well, it's not really the amount of faith that is the focus. In Matthew 17:20, it says, "He said to them, 'Because of your little faith, for truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain or mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you.'" So you only need a small amount of faith, like the size of a mustard seed, to move mountains. So the amount of faith is not the issue. Next, let's understand what the language of tossing a mountain into the sea meant. Psalm 46, verses 1 through 3 says, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling." Selah. Here the psalmist is conveying the security of trusting in God, or having faith that's afforded to the believer. That despite the turmoil of earthquakes, mountains crashing into the sea, roaring floods, there is no fear in those who have placed their trust in God and seek Him for refuge. Scripture also designates the meaning of the mountains being cast into the sea as judgment. Revelation 8:8 says, "The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain, burning with fire, was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood." So Jesus is conveying this idea of symbolic judgment of the fig tree as the symbolic judgment of a mountain being cast into the sea. Next, Jesus talks about the role of doubt. He states that the mountain being tossed into the sea will be done if he does not doubt in his heart and believes in what he says will come to pass. Now here's where the name it and claim it movement went bananas. They taught, as long as you believed in whatever you said, that it would have to come to pass. First, to assume that anyone has any kind of power over God to force his hand is flat out absurd on the face of it. But also, look at the even more dangerous presumption that lies below the surface. If said spoken word did not come to pass, then logically what can be deduced is that you had doubt in your heart. You really didn't believe what you said was going to come true. And how many have been hurt by this false teaching? So we need to correct our thinking and have a biblically informed understanding of this passage. And before we leave this verse, look at the last two words there. It says, "For him." It will be done for him. So where does the power lie? In him or outside of him? Well, outside, of course. Understanding that the power to pass judgment and to do supernatural events described here is solely the power of God. It is not within man, and it is not up to man. Yet Jesus tells us not to doubt. So now we need to look at what it means to doubt. What does that mean? Well, James helps us out in chapter 1, verses 2 through 8. What it means to doubt and what it means to be a doubter. "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." To have faith is to trust, to believe, to stay steady, and not be wishy-washy, tossed about. We need to be anchored in Christ. Jesus further elaborates on faith in God in verse 24. He shifts the discussion into the arena of prayer. He's still building on the foundation of faith and asking with certainty in the one you are asking from, namely God. Whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. And again, this is another place for dangerous misinterpretation and twisting of Scripture. Something important to note, though, in verses 24 and 25 is that Jesus has moved from grammatically speaking in the singular to speaking in the plural. So as you look at these two verses, the word you is in the plural. So it could read you all, or like we say back in Texas, y'all. So this asking in prayer and the believing and the receiving are done in a corporate manner. Asking and trusting go hand in hand. We ask and pray and believe and receive for the mutual benefit of believers. Verse 25 moves into describing a dimension of what posture of properly praying looks like. It's not a positional posture that we highlight. It says, whenever you stand or stand firm in praying, the proper posture of prayer is humility. We are to be ready to forgive so that our Father will forgive our trespasses. Not that we will lose our salvation if we fail to forgive, but by assuming an errant posture of prayer, our prayers may be hindered. James again helps us to understand how our failures, our sins, and our wrong prayers are hindered and could be denied. In James chapter 4, it says, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly, to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us?" Having a proper position of humility in prayer is important to our faith. Do not forget that prayer is worship. When we pray, do we offer proper and right or true worship? Or do we offer up tainted, false worship? Do we presume to come before God Almighty while harboring anger or unforgiveness in our hearts? While we may not lose our salvation in Christ, we may begin to doubt and lose our assurance. In chapter 18 in our confession, it talks about the assurance of grace and salvation. And it talks about what it can be diminished if we neglect our sin. Your assurance can be shaken, reduced, or even paused in different ways by falling into sin or by temptation or even by God's doing so to get our attention. And yet, we can regain our assurance and have it restored, but all the while our souls were not in jeopardy. So by way of summation, I want to try and string together these sandwich portions of our text to hopefully give us the grander picture of what is going on with the temple and the fig tree. To appreciate the fig tree, we must understand that it was often used as a symbol of judgment in prophetic literature. Isaiah 34:4 says, "All the host of heaven shall rot away, and the skies roll up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall as leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree." Jeremiah 8:13 says, "When I would gather them, declares the Lord, there are no grapes on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree. Even the leaves are withered, and what I gave them has passed away from them." Do you see the figure, the symbol that the fig tree is? Jesus is coming to judge Jerusalem, to judge his people. The fig tree was deceptive. It had green leaves and should have had fruit, pagim, to eat, but it was barren. It appeared to be a productive tree from afar, promising something to eat, and yet, upon closer inspection, it was not as it seemed to be. In the same way, the temple purported to be something, but was also found to be a deception. The temple was to be called a house of prayer, and it was for all the nations. From the outside, it would appear that this is where the true worship of God was to take place, especially in Jerusalem, the city of David, the stronghold of Zion. Jerusalem and the temple had weighty importance. There's so much Old Testament references that I could reference here, but it's a big deal. But look at what had become of the temple. From the outside, the facade advertised to the outside that there was true worship taking place on the inside. But the temple was also a deception, like whitewashed sepulchres, clean on the outside, but decay and rot on the inside. Jesus' cleansing of the temple was a symbolic cleansing. He was the only one, as true God-man, who had the authority and the right to clean house. His actions were the symbolic judgment on the temple and on Jerusalem, pointing ultimately to their eventual destruction. And so for the final part of the sandwich, the death of the fig tree again points to the judgment that is going to occur on those who are deceived, those who believe in their own strength and their own works. Here is why Jesus is telling his disciples to have faith in God, because it is only God who can save them from the judgment to come. He is our refuge. He is the only one we can put our hope and trust in. And when we go before God, we can ask him for what we need in prayer, so long as it lines up with his will. And we can have confidence in asking God for such things as wisdom, as grace, as holiness, as righteousness, anything that leads us to conforming more and more to the image of Christ. Our posture of worship is important to God. If we need to forgive someone, then do it. Don't have your prayers hindered. Don't lose out on the assurance of faith. God sees everything. Don't be deceived. Don't pretend everything is fine when you know it not to be the case. I have 3 points of application. Point number one, at the risk of sounding cheesy, don't be like the fig tree. And you might say, wow, Pastor, that was pretty cheesy. And so it was. But the point is still valid. If you claim to be a Christian, if you claim to be a child of God, and yet you do not worship Him in spirit and truth, you're a fake. If you claim to be a Christian, and yet you do not hate sin, then you're a fraud. If you think you're a Christian because you show up for church somewhere, especially, say, at Christmas time or Easter Sunday, you know, the two times it's commanded somewhere in some book for nominal Christianity for dummies, then you're deceived. If you think you are a Christian and you are unrepentant of your sins and you think somehow God, who hated sin and sent His only Son to die in our place because of our sins, if you think somehow that God is going to overlook your sin and balance it out against all the supposedly good things in your life, you're mistaken, confused, and do not understand the God of the Bible. You're dead in your trespasses. You're dead in your sin, and you need Jesus to save you, to remove your dead heart of stone and to replace it with a new heart of flesh, a heart that understands and cherishes repentance and forgiveness, that turns away from your former sins and desires to be obedient to God's word, to follow Him, to put your complete trust in Him. Friend, you cannot be good enough to go to heaven on your own merits. Only by being born again, by being regenerated, can you have peace with God. Do not be like the fig tree and wait for God to pass judgment on you, because it will be too late. If you find yourself hearing this gospel call and you recognize yourself to be a sinner in great need of a great Savior, then call out to God. He will forgive you. He will save you. And also, a true Christian produces fruit. A fake one looks good on the outside. You may say all the right things, speak Christianese, but upon closer inspection, there isn't any fruit being produced. Galatians 5:22 and 23 tells us, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. If we inspect your life, do we see signs, buds, fruit in different stages of maturation, but fruit nonetheless? If we can't find these fruits, would we not rightly conclude that a barren tree is a bad tree? Point number two, don't be like the temple. Now, this kind of goes together with the last one, but it's where I'd like to draw a little distinction. The temple offered a place where people thought they were worshiping God. They were buying their animals, they were offering their sacrifices, and yet even coming to the temple of Jerusalem at the Passover time, no less, did not equate to the right worship of God. This is the danger with traditions and those church institutions that lead their people to think that if they worship in such a way, or do certain things, or pray certain prayers, or take a certain mass, or are baptized in certain ways at a certain age, then they're good to go. That they have their ticket punched. Well, these are man-made systems and are going to lead people into false worship, a false sense of hope. It's a facade. They think they are good on the outside. They think they are good on the inside because of what they're doing on the outside. And this is where true biblical Christianity needs to confront this false belief with the true gospel of Jesus Christ. So don't be like the temple. Do not trust in man-made systems. We can rely on the Word of God to be truth, and we can have confidence in that by being obedient to the Scriptures and knowing that we are worshiping in spirit and in truth because the Holy Spirit is guiding us faithfully. And finally, third point. Brothers and sisters adopted in Christ, walk in righteousness and have faith in God. And you can, and you will be sure, more sure of your salvation as the day of our Lord draws closer, one day at a time. Jesus tells his disciples to have faith in God. He tells them what faith in God looks like when mountains are thrown into the sea, when doubts come our way, and what an obstacle to prayer that the condition of our hearts can be. So have faith in God and then build on it. Supplement it with virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and last but not least, love. This comes from 2 Peter chapter 1. And it will help you realize your assurance in Christ. Adding these things to your faith is not meriting salvation, because we know salvation is all of grace, a work of God, lest any man should boast. Rather, if you own these qualities and are increasing in them, they will prevent you from being ineffective or unfruitful. Are you an ineffective Christian? Is your productivity as a Christian diminished? Then here is a practical takeaway from the text. Put your faith in God, walk in His ways, humbly with a repentant heart, and your assurance in your salvation will be revived. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for your word this morning to us. And Lord, what at first glance to our eyes seems rather harsh, we now understand as your warning to us that there are deceivers, that there is deception out there, that there are churches and there are people who look good from afar, but within are dead and rotting. And Lord, I pray, Father, that if you are calling people to faith, and that you are giving new life and making new creatures, I pray that they would come to life and to call upon your name for their salvation, and that they would repent of their sins and turn away from their evil ways, and that they would put their trust completely in you alone. And for us who have been adopted and born again, Lord, we thank you for such a great salvation. And we heed the warning of Scripture to be Christians who are fruitful, that we are desiring to add, to mature the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. And so, Lord, we pray, Father, as we close this time, Lord, that you would convict us and enable us to change our way of thinking and our hearts. So we trust and rely in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.